Today's Bible reading is taken from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them all and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. We're going to be looking at that passage that was read for us. Before I do so, I'm glad your water is labeled. It's the one side is pastor, on the other side is worship leader. I hope Craig took from the right side. I don't want to catch his germs. Although I seem to have caught his hairline. Acts chapter 19, that was read for us a moment ago. It's really one of those exciting chapters in Acts. And it goes on, actually. It's still exciting further on if you were to read later on, not now. But it's one of these great passages. There's baptisms, there's bold preaching, there's exorcisms, there's evil spirits, and it all culminates in this big bonfire at the end. And lots of stuff is happening here, and it's easy to get caught up in all the details. And so before we go anywhere, I think it's important that we just get our bearings. We find out where we are in this book, that we don't just swoop down into the middle of it and start rummaging around. And so what I want us to do is, before we tackle chapter 19, we're going to turn back to chapter 1 to get our bearings. So keep a finger or a bookmark in chapter 19, because we are going to get back there again soon. But chapter 1 just helps us to set the context, to get an idea of what this book is about and why this incredible chapter that we just read a moment ago fits into that. So here we go in chapter 1 of Acts. And where it begins is with Jesus' last days on earth. So verse 3, it tells us that in this time Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after he suffered his suffering by many proofs. He appeared to them during 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. And then at the end of that time, we get to it, if you zoom ahead to verse 8, Jesus says to them, to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of his sight. And that's really what the book of Acts is about. That it is about the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out his Spirit on his people. And by their Spirit's power, they become witnesses. They boldly declare the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as they do that, so God adds to their number. And the word of God, says Luke at various times in this book, increases and spreads ever outwards to the very ends of the earth. Nothing can stop this gospel. Anyways, Acts is the beginning of the story of the unstoppable gospel. A story that actually we are still a part of today, because the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. But now you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all fine and dandy. I've read through the book of Acts and there's incredible things that happen there, but maybe things have begun to slow down. You know, maybe the power that was there in those days is not the same power that we have today. Maybe we're losing ground. We just heard of not so long ago about the terrible situation in Iraq. Maybe the gospel hasn't got the same power that it had then. But is that really the case? Has the gospel slowed down? Has the unstoppable gospel stopped? We can be tempted to feel that way, especially in a society where people may think the gospel is irrelevant or perhaps even dangerous and needs to be subdued. But Acts chapter 19 would beg to differ, because this section reminds us that this gospel, the unstoppable gospel that we still have today, is a perfect gospel. It is a persuasive gospel. It's a powerful gospel. And so we're going to look at that each in turn. So turn back to chapter 19 with me, and let's see that for ourselves. Firstly, the gospel that we have is a perfect gospel. And we see that particularly in the first 7 verses. In verse 1, Paul had just begun his third missionary journey, and he came into the city of Ephesus, and there you'll see he met some disciples. And he began to chat to them, and it dawned on him that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now that's a big problem, because you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And so Paul digs a bit further, and he discovers actually they were disciples of John the Baptist, which basically means they had a half gospel. They were on the right track, but they hadn't got to the end. They hadn't been led to the one whom John had been pointing to. They hadn't come to Jesus. They didn't know about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit. And so Paul taught them, but notice what he teaches them. He doesn't teach them about the Spirit or baptism. He teaches them about Jesus. And when they clicked, when they understood, then they were saved. And the Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues. Now maybe it's worth pausing here for a second, because a lot of people like to use this chapter and this little section as a proof text to justify their views on, well, a variety of things, but particularly on the Spirit. That he'll only come into the hearts of God's people at some later stage, after conversion, accompanied by all sorts of miraculous signs like speaking in tongues. But clearly, as you read this passage, you'll see the emphasis is not on the Spirit, but on believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the speaking in tongues, which in the book of Acts at least is always other human languages, points back to that Pentecost event in Acts chapter 2. And it's a sign to the Jewish disciples, really, who needed to see that the same gospel saves all people, not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. And all people need that same Spirit. They have the same Spirit in them as the one that was received by the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So here are John's disciples. They're Jewish, but they only had half a gospel. They're on the right track, but it's only when Paul connected all the dots together that they realized they needed Jesus, whom John was always pointing to in the first place. And then they were saved, and they received the Spirit. And incidentally, that's the last time we read of the disciples of John in the Bible, and pretty much in history as well. They don't exist today, because they were on the track to meeting Jesus. John's teaching was all about pointing to Jesus. And once they found him, well, they no longer were disciples of John. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good reminder for us today, that the gospel that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a half gospel. It's not like we need something more to complete it, or to add to it, or to make it a better gospel. No, we have a perfect gospel, a complete gospel, that in Christ we have all that we need and all that we'll ever need. And when we repent and we believe in him, in that moment of our conversion, the Spirit is poured into our hearts. And for some people, you might experience something supernatural, but for most Christians, we won't. And that's fine. We don't need anything more. We have everything we need in Christ. We have a perfect gospel. Secondly, we have a persuasive gospel. And that you can see in verse 8 to 10. If you've been reading the story of Acts up till now, you'd have worked out that Paul has a bit of a modus operandi. You know, he'll go from town to town to town. Where's the first place he would go? He'd go to the local synagogue. And you'd start proclaiming the gospel there. He was starting with people who had some understanding of the scriptures and had the basic frameworks. And so as he preached, there would be quite a response as he pointed them to Jesus and showed them how he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So he would be able to build up a church quite quickly in the community. And that's exactly what he does in verse 8. He goes to the synagogue. He entered there, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You see, for Paul, the gospel is something that needs to be preached. It needs to be proclaimed openly. It needs to be proclaimed boldly and persuasively. But Paul is not some door-to-door salesman who's trying to get you to buy into something that you don't want or you don't need. He's not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. See, Paul is trying to engage their brains. He argues, he reasons, he proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, that he is the Christ. And that tells us something of the nature of the gospel, and that is that it is reasonable. It is based on historical fact. It can be investigated. It can be proved. Of course, at the very heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who wasn't just a mythical man or a fairy story, but a real person who broke into time and history, who walked this earth. And you can open the history books, and there he is. He's not just some legend. And this Jesus didn't just come to impart some wisdom on the best way to live. But he came to live amongst us and to show us the way to God. But more than that, he came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross is a historical event. If it never happened, then our faith is useless and futile. If the resurrection never happened, then what we believe is a lie. Because only Jesus can rescue us. Only Jesus is the one who can rescue us from the huge mess that we've made of this world in our botched attempt to try and run it in our own way apart from God, and sometimes even in direct opposition to him. Jesus came to take the punishment you and I deserve upon himself as he died on that cross. He made forgiveness possible. He made a new life possible. And that is history. That is fact. And he didn't remain dead in the grave. He rose from the dead. And God raised him as the king of the whole universe. Not that he wasn't the king before, but now he is recognized by the whole universe as the king. And these are events that happened in history. In time and space, they can be investigated. And if they are true, well, then you can be sure that this Jesus will return again. And those who follow him will be raised to life, to live with him forever. Those who continue to reject him will be judged and cast into hell. So if you're not sure about the gospel, if you're not sure if it's true, you really need to investigate it. You really need to ask questions about it. You really need to look into it, because your eternal destiny hangs on it. I've heard it's been said here at Bull Creek before that it isn't safe for you to die if you don't know where you're going. It's a great saying. I'm taking that home with me. It isn't safe for you to die if you don't know where you're going. So do you know where you're going? Do you know the truth? Have you been persuaded by the gospel? Have you received Jesus as your king? Do you trust in him for your salvation? Because if you don't, well, what's the problem? Is it an intellectual problem? Is something holding you back? You're saying, I just struggle to believe this. Well, if that's the case, are you doing something about it? Are you investigating? Are you looking into it? Are you asking questions? Is there something we can do to help you? Why don't you come and chat to us afterwards? Myself or Craig, or, well, I'm sure you'll know the right people to speak to. And even if we don't know the answers, we'll know the right people to speak to, and we'll ask a few questions and learn something ourselves. See, the gospel is a reasonable gospel. It can be argued, and you can be persuaded by the truth of it. Don't leave it and think, oh, well, tomorrow maybe I'll look at it. Come today and be persuaded about the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, though, coming into the kingdom is not simply about being argued into the kingdom. You may have experienced that yourself. If you've have told the gospel to your friends or to your family, and you've laid out all the evidence, and you've rehearsed all these incredible apologetics that just really hang together in an amazing way, and they'll look at all of this and they'll say, no, I still won't believe. Because you see, the real problem with us is not an intellectual one, it's a spiritual one. The real problem is that even while all the evidence can be laid out in front of us, we can still refuse to believe. Even as irrational as it might be, because salvation is not about being argued into the kingdom, kind of pushed into a corner and being forced to admit that this must be the truth. Salvation is about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And so you need to pray for those who you're sharing the gospel with, that the Lord would open their hearts, that he would enable them to believe, that they may respond to this persuasive gospel. Well, something of that happens to Paul in verse 9. You'll see that there were some who were stubborn and continued in unbelief. Not because it was irrational, but because they refused to believe. And they spoke evil of the way before the congregation, and he withdrew from them. But what did Paul do? Did he think, well, okay, this is not the way to go. Let me try something else. Let me try a different trick. No, what he does is he took the disciples with him, and he continued to reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, it is a persuasive gospel. And that should give us confidence in it. Well, it's a powerful, a perfect gospel, a persuasive gospel. Lastly, it is a powerful gospel. And that's our last little section we're going to look at, from 11 to 20. It's quite an exciting stage in the story here. But if you know anything of the story of Ephesus, and really of Roman culture, you would know that black magic and occultic practices were commonplace. Superstition and sorcery, that was just a part of the society. And in this section, it's as though miracles and magic are all kind of squashed together. And there's nothing like it, really, in the New Testament, this section of the Scriptures. Verse 11, Luke tells us that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And perhaps some of the greatest miracles ever recorded. But what makes these miracles miracles and not magic? Because they sound very magical. You know, people touched aprons and that were touched against Paul's skin, and then they took away to the sick, and they'd take these kind of, I don't know, were they glowing or something? They took them, and then people would touch them, and they'd be healed. It sounds almost like some sort of magic spell. But what makes Paul different to the magicians of the day? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't have to turn there now, but 2 Corinthians 12, Paul himself says that signs and wonders and miracles marked him out as a true apostle. They pointed to the fact that he is an apostle. And the power that Paul was given was not to perform magic tricks, but to point to Jesus. And to contrast that, we're given that little story of the seven sons of Sceva. So yeah, the sons of a Jewish high priest, they're dabbling in magic, which is quite something. Jews who are dabbling in occultic practices. And on outward appearances, it seems as though they're doing the same thing that Paul was doing. They use the name of Jesus to do miraculous things. Except in their case, they have no relationship with Jesus. And so they use their secret words of power. They use them in the right sequence, which is really what a magic spell is. They seek to control the spirits and the demons with those secret words of power. That's what magic really is. And as they seek to use the power of Jesus for their own benefit, well, so the demon turns around and shows them who's really in charge, and it's not them. It's got chilling words. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? It's the kind of thing you never want to hear, even in a well-lit alley, never mind a dark alley. And while this little incident shows us how powerful and scary these dark forces are, yeah, one man overpowers seven, beats them up, strips them naked. They run out of the house wounded, bleeding, and one man against seven. What this incident is not so much showing us about the power of the dark forces. What it's really showing us is just how much more powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because unlike the demons, he cannot be controlled. He cannot be used by magicians to do their bidding. Jesus' power is his own, and he will not be dictated to. And so, that is why in verse 17, when it became known, this little incident, amongst all the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was held in high honor. You can't control Jesus. And then the real power of the gospel is seen. We think up until this point, these are powerful signs, and we often focus in on what Paul was doing with these handkerchiefs and aprons and saying, there's the power. But the real power is seen in verse 18. Because those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And the value of those books, well, in today's terms, millions of dollars worth of scrolls and magic books and all their things to go with it. There's incredible power in the gospel. Now, while you and I might not be hiding magic books under our beds, or I'm presuming that you guys aren't doing that, I can imagine there are all other kinds of things that we could be hiding. And we're pretty good at hiding. Could be a bunch of pirated movies or games or music that we know we shouldn't have because that's stealing. Could be pornographic material. Books or magazines or internet stuff. I used to, well, especially when in youth, I'd say, oh, it's a problem with teenagers, the whole pornography and what have you. But I realized actually it's not a problem only with teenagers. It's anybody. And traditionally, it used to be just a guy thing, but it's actually become, in our society, a girl thing as well. It really affects everyone. Maybe there's stuff that you know you shouldn't be looking at, that you're looking at. Or maybe it's not that's your real issue. Maybe it's an attitude of superiority towards others, a biting tongue, that you just cut people down. Maybe it's just a general sloppiness in your your attitude, a laziness towards God and his people. Whatever it is, it's time to pull out those secret sins and put them on the fire and burn them to ash. And if you do that, there is no more powerful display of the gospel to a dying world. When we show people that the gospel really does change our lives, well, some of them will laugh at us, some of them will spit on us. But when we take that stand, when we put to death sin in our lives, when we live holy lives by the power of the Spirit as he enables, and we can't do this on our own, but when we do that, it won't be forgotten. Because it was in that way, verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And it is in that way that this unstoppable gospel will continue to spread today. When people see that our lives are actually changing, that it has some grip on us, that we don't just say we believe, but we actually live what we say. So do you believe in this gospel, as I close? Do you believe this gospel is perfect? That you don't need anything more to add to it, or any more spiritual experience to add to it, but that you have everything you need in Christ, and you don't need anything more than Christ? Do you believe it? Do you believe this gospel is persuasive? That it is, that Jesus is really worth believing in, that there is a solid foundation you're putting your trust in. You're not just sticking your trust into some pie in the sky when you die, but you actually have a real, robust faith. And are you telling others about it? Have you crossed that line and put your trust in Jesus? And do you believe that this gospel is powerful? Powerful enough even to change your life, even to bring out your hidden sins. And we're always in the process of discovering more and more hidden sins that we didn't realize were buried down really deep. It's a humbling experience. But do you believe the gospel is powerful enough not only to bring them out, but to kill them, to put them to death, to give you the power to do so? Are you lighting up your sins and burning them to the ground? Well, in all these things, we need God's help. We cannot do it on our own. So why don't you join with us as we close in prayer and we ask God to strengthen us. Father, we want to thank you for your unstoppable gospel. We want to thank you that it is all that we need, that it is a gospel that is powerful and persuasive. It is a perfect gospel, and we ask, Lord, that you would enable us by your power, by your Spirit's enabling, to be people who boldly proclaim the gospel in the way we speak, in the way we act, and in where we find our true satisfaction, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find all our satisfaction in him. And so, Lord, we pray, strengthen us now, especially as we now come to share the Lord's Supper together. Strengthen us to continue boldly proclaiming Jesus as King in all we do and say. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Look what God has done. See what we become.
Peace, love. Righteousness, hail the Prince of Peace.